All right, well, good evening, Praxis. There's really nowhere to go but down from that intro, but very kind words from a very precious brother. Just a privilege for me to be here with you guys. And yeah, if you guys ever see my kids, just take them, because we are exhausted, and so we could use the help. But honestly, Sundays are so crazy, and they're so busy. Sometimes it's hard for us to catch people and really get to know you guys. And so my wife is, like, one of the things that she misses the most about children are a blessing. Let's just get that out of the way. Children are a blessing. Very thankful for them. Don't want to ever go back. But one of the things that's really difficult for her is just on the Sunday morning, just to talk to people, because my children are like running amok and setting fires on, you know, the things, and chewing on people's ankles. And it's awkward sometimes as a parent to meet people on a Sunday. And so, you know, one of the real simple things you can do to bless other parents is just maybe you take the initiative to go say hi to one of them, because it's hard. And so if we haven't said hi to you, or we don't know who you are, our apologies. It's a little busy on a Sunday morning. But we are so thankful that you guys would choose to be here at Lighthouse and to be here at Praxis. There's so many different things you could be doing on a Thursday night. And so the leadership and the elders are so grateful that you would choose to be part of this fellowship group, to hear the word of God, to fellowship with one another. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll start our time together in God's word. Let's pray. God, what a great privilege it is to meet together as your church. And for these men and women in this unique season of life where the world beckons to them in so many different ways, and they're probably torn and tired in many various kinds of ways, God, and I thank you for your grace in their lives to bring them here tonight. And I pray, God, that as we look at this incredible passage of scripture that you've prepared for us this evening, that our hearts would be filled, that our joy in Christ and our gratitude for what he has done for us would overflow anew. And I pray that anyone here who is weary in the faith, or maybe doubting or wondering where you are, what you're doing, I pray that this text would be a balm to their soul. So God, bless us this evening as we look at the great book of Ephesians. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the most important parts of my family's life in the Lee family is storytelling. And my kids love stories. They love hearing stories. They love telling stories. They love watching stories. And there's a period of time, maybe about a year ago, when every time we sat down for anything, they wanted to hear a story. And not just open a book and read a story. They wanted me to tell them a story. So we'd be sitting at breakfast, say, tell us a story, tell us a story. And it could be anything. They wanted any story, stories from my childhood. They wanted stories about princesses and dragons. They wanted stories that I had made up. They wanted stories that other people had made up. They wanted to hear stories that I had heard from other people. And I was telling story after story after story, and you know, the days and the weeks and the months are rolling by, and I'm running out of stories to tell. And so finally, in desperation and perhaps wisdom, I turned to the greatest story ever told, a story that's told long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away. And I bought myself about 2 weeks of storytelling just by telling them the story of each Star Wars movie. And it was probably one of the greatest moments in my family's life, where all of a sudden, like, you know, Chewbacca and the Force and Millennium Falcon, all this stuff became just normal, you know, in the atmosphere kind of language in our family. And I thought, I've arrived as a parent. Like, this is all I need. If they accept Jesus, great. But in the meantime, this is pretty good too. And one of the things that I realized in the process of me telling stories to my kids is that I have a storytelling voice. I don't know if you have a storytelling voice when you get into story mode with your friends or kids. And all the stories I tell, they always use the same voice, regardless of whether or not it's true, okay? And I realized after a couple weeks of this that this is becoming an issue, because I don't know what my kids think is real and what my kids think is make-believe, okay? And so this gets really important, right? So I'm telling them a story about me growing up and the stuff I used to do. Fine, they know that they can guess that's real. But then I'm telling them stories about, you know, like, like dragons and stuff like that. And they're not totally sure if dragons are real. You know, there's a possibility that might be real. And so this becomes a real issue, right? And so I have to clarify with them sometimes. It's especially true when it comes to the Bible, right? Because I'm using the same Star Wars voice to talk about, you know, Millennium Falcon as I am to talk about, you know, Jesus rising from the dead. And they got to clarify these kinds of things, right? And so just the other day, this is yesterday. we're talking about things, and one of my kids says, is outer space real? Okay, and I think I failed as a parent. They don't know what outer space is. Like, yeah, outer space is real. And I'm kind of reveling the fact that I get to talk to them about, you know, the fact that our world is a globe and that there's things beyond our globe and trying to get them, how do you explain the idea of space and other worlds and stars and just the cosmic distances? How do you explain this kind of stuff? And I'm telling you, you know, God made all of this stuff. He made this giant world we live in, this giant universe, and there are stars and planets and galaxies and nebulae. And Abby, my oldest, says, and Tatooine, which is a planet from Star Wars, just in case you're living on a desert planet somewhere. Like it's so it's like, okay, we're almost there, right? And again, it highlights the fact that, you know, children, the marvel of children is that they can hear a story like Star Wars that is absolutely incredible, absolutely fantastic, and they are wired to believe it. They want to believe it. They want it to be true. They believe it to be true. And we, as mature, older people, have the exact opposite problem. Because our problem is that we take the incredible and we take the fantastic and we forget that it is often true. And there's no story that suffers from this more than the story of the gospel, the story of the Bible, the story of our salvation. The gospel is the most incredible, fantastic, amazing story any of us have ever heard, any of us have ever told, and we forget just how real it is. I think this is true maybe for some of you who grew up in the church. You've heard ever since you were a little kid that Jesus loves you, this you know. And for the Bible tells you so, that he died on the cross for your sins. And maybe you've heard so many gospel presentations that as soon as Pastor Kim on a Sunday says, you know, God made the world. He made us to live in the world under his rule. And the moment gospel presentations start, your mind just checks out. You think, oh, I'll come back to this in about 30 seconds. Maybe you regret that your testimony isn't more dramatic than it is. Like you hear these people that are saved out of like literally like a lion was going to eat them or something like that. And then God saves them out of that and they get a dream or a vision or something like that. And they see a picture of Jesus and they're saved somehow. And you think, man, I wish my story was more incredible. All I got was Christian parents. Nuts. Or maybe being a Christian is just one of the things that you do. It's just kind of this part of your life that is there, but just Korean dramas are also there. You know, maybe you're into Korean dramas, maybe you're into rock climbing, and maybe you're into Christianity. It's all kind of on the same level. Maybe this whole gospel-centered thing that seems to be thrown out there everywhere you go these days in Christianity is starting to feel a little contrived. It's starting to feel a little bit old, a little bit wearing. But if the gospel is true, if the story of the Bible is true, then it's not just a story worth telling. It's not just worth believing. It is a story worth centering your life on. If the gospel is true, as fantastic and incredible as it is, it ought to be the story of your life. And I'm thrilled that you guys are going through Ephesians, because Ephesians is, in one sense, a call to remember just how fantastic and incredible the story of the gospel is. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul has just prayed that the Ephesians might have their eyes enlightened, so that they can see the hope they've been called to, the riches of their inheritance in Christ, the power of God at display through Christ Jesus for them. And in Ephesians 2, Paul begins to unpack exactly what this hope is. He starts to unpack exactly what the power of Christ in their lives is supposed to look like, what their inheritance is. He's about to put the gospel on full display and show them that this is their story. And my hope tonight as we go through Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 10, that's what's going to happen for us. That we're going to be reminded that this is our story. This is our song. This is the story of every single person who has ever come to Christ. Every person in the existence of the universe, of the humankind, they are in this story at some point. And my hope is that you will see where you are in the story, what God has already accomplished for you, and maybe for some of you, what God wants to accomplish through the gospel. So please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. So tonight, I want to look at the story of our salvation as told in two chapters. In chapter 1, extends through verses 1 through 3. And the first chapter really highlights our problem. And our problem is spiritual death. The reason why stories are interesting, the reason why stories work is because of drama. There's always conflict. There's always a problem. There's an obstacle that has to be overcome. And the greater the obstacle, the more compelling the story is. So I came in here to the sanctuary early this evening, and I saw Audrey sitting on the stool, and it took me a while to notice that she had a crutch in front of her. And I said, oh, she must have injured herself. So I asked her, so Audrey, what happened? And she said, I was walking. And that's it. That was it. That was all there was to that story. There's not a lot of conflict, so not a very good story. You got to work on that. But part of the reason why stories work is because there is something at stake. There is a problem that must be overcome. And in the first three verses of this passage, Paul sets up the problem of our story. And the problem is us. We are the problem. Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul opens this passage by reminding the Ephesian Christians of who they once were, of what unbelievers are really like, of what lives are like prior to salvation. Because in order for us to understand the immensity of what it is our salvation really means, we have to understand what it is we were saved from. I was talking to Pastor Wayne, who's another one of our full-time pastors. He oversees our children's ministries. And Wayne is a funny guy, one of the best pastors I know. But he has just some weird ideas about things. And one of the things that we were talking about allergies, okay? And he just did not seem to believe that certain things were, you could be allergic to certain things. And that by taking medication, allergy medication, they could actually, eliminate some of these symptoms, right? That's kind of the point of antihistamines, to knock down some of the inflammatory response of your body, these kinds of things. He just didn't seem to buy it, right? So I don't know, man. I just take a shower and put some Tiger Balm on it. It's like, I don't know, man, if that's really all there is to, solving the issue of your allergies, right? And because he has kind of a faulty understanding of how allergies works, he's really not looking for the right kind of solution. And so if some of you have a medical background and want to talk some sense into him, his sinuses would greatly, thank you. But, the language, the issue that Paul is presenting here is he wants to be crystal clear about what you were saved from, what your problem was, and what the problem of every unbeliever is. He says that the condition that we were in prior to our salvation is one of spiritual death. Spiritual death. There are a lot of different ways that people in the Christian world describe our spiritual condition. You hear talk about how we're broken people, or we're flawed people, or we're struggling people, or we're in trouble, or we're weak people. But none of that captures the severity of how the Bible speaks about our spiritual condition before we're in Christ. It says that we're dead. We're not spiritually sick people. We were spiritual corpses without hope in the world. Here's four different ways we were spiritually dead. And these are kind of four blanks, I think, that are in your outline. And one of the ways we're spiritually dead is that we're totally corrupted by sin. We're totally corrupted by sin. One of my favorite movies is The Princess Bride. And there's this great scene where the hero, Wesley, has died, okay? And he has been tortured to death by the, is it Duke Humperdinck? Prince Humperdinck? I can't remember, Humperdinck. And he's been tortured, and he has died. And his two friends, Indigo Montoya, the Spanish sword fighter, and Fezzik the Giant, you know, played by the inimitable Andre the Giant, you know, rest in peace. They bring the corpse of Wesley to Miracle Max, okay, who is played by a very, very young Billy Crystal. And that whole scene is the most hilarious scene in film ever. It is just the greatest thing. And so they're trying to convince Miracle Max to perform a miracle. And they say, he's dead. You got to raise him back to life. And so Miracle Max does a couple of different things. And he does a couple of tests. And at one point he says, you're very, very lucky because he's only mostly dead. Very good. No, my Princess Brideans out there. Very good. He's mostly dead. And then everyone chuckles, because there's no such thing, right? You are either dead or you're not dead. There are not different gradations of deadness, right? And so for Paul to say that you are spiritually dead, that we were spiritually dead before Christ, means that our spiritual corruption, our spiritual depravity, our spiritual enslavement to sin was total. We weren't sick. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Sin, this verse teaches us, has affected every facet of our being. The theologian Wayne Grudem says this. He says, it is not just that some parts of us are sinful and others are pure. Rather, every part of our being is affected by sin. Our intellects, our emotions, our desires, our hearts, our goals and motives, and even our physical bodies. Charles Spurgeon says, as the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. And some might raise the objection, well, that seems pretty extreme. That's got to be hyperbolic. There's no way that's really true because we can't all be that bad. I mean, there's tons of people in the world that aren't that bad. Even non-Christians, they're not that bad. They do some good things. They give to charity. They'll walk little old ladies across the street. They're generally kind people. And yeah, in one measure, in one sense, people do good. Non-believers do good at some level. But it is purely a horizontal level. And it is just the kindness and mercy of God, the things in the world, that the sin of unbelievers is not as bad as it could be. So in one sense, is it better, do non-believers do good in some sense? Yes, of course they do in some sense. It's better to not punch someone in the face than it is to punch someone in the face. And there are a lot of non-believers not punching people in the face. That's some measure of good. But at the most absolute important level, whatever horizontal good that might exist between other people, they fail at the most important measure of what is good, the vertical requirement. Because what is good is not simply that you're nice to somebody else. What is good is determined by whether or not it is done for the glory of God, whether or not it is done for the love and worship of God and God alone. And if any good is not done for that reason, it fails to be good by God's standards. A long time ago, I was talking to one of my nieces, and at the time, she was really young, probably preschool age, and I was sharing the gospel with her, which was just thrilled me that I got to do this. And so I'm talking to her and telling her about, God made her, and God loves her, and God wants to be with her, but the obstacle in her life is sin, the fact that we all disobey God, and we live for things other than God. We think other things are more important than God. That's what sin is. And so I turned the tables on her. I said, do you think you're a sinner? And she thinks about it and she says, sometimes I do wrong things. No, sometimes I make mistakes, but sometimes I'm right. And this was like a preschool way of voicing, I think, the sentiment of a lot of the world. As sometimes we make mistakes, meaning, it's not really all that bad. They're just mistakes. Everyone's human. Everyone makes mistakes. But sometimes I'm right. There are times when I do the right thing. Most of the time I do the right thing. It far outweighs the time I make mistakes. But no, that's not how the Bible describes us. We were spiritual corpses. Everything we did was corrupted by sin because everything we did was not done for the glory of God. We were not mostly good people who did occasional bad things. Our sinfulness ran to the core. We were totally enslaved to sin. Second, we are seduced by the world's values. We were seduced by the world's values. That's what he means in verse 2 when he says that we were following the course of this world. In spiritual death, we weren't just enslaved to sin. We modeled our sin after the false ideologies of the world. We were way more consumed with the temporal things of the world than the eternal things of the next. In the world, right, the human system believes that true satisfaction comes from almost anything other than God. That's going to come from financial security. It's going to come from your parents' approval. It'll come from having a prestigious career. It'll come from having a relationship or a new pair of shoes. When the reality is that all of those things will fade away in comparison to the one thing that will truly matter, a relationship with the God who made you. And yet the sin that we all fell into was that we eagerly chose the things of the world instead of the things of God. We were seduced by the world's values. Third, we were enslaved to the rule of Satan. We were enslaved to the rule of Satan. Paul goes on in verse 2, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. What Paul is saying is that unbelievers, we, before we knew Christ, we were under the governing authority of Satan. That's who he's referring to when he speaks of the prince of the power of the air. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls Satan the god of this world. Now, God is in control of Satan. God is sovereign over Satan. But in his wisdom, God has allowed Satan to exercise his influence in the world to such a degree that the world system literally follows him. The world, in unbelief, is enslaved to Satan. And again, people might object to this, thinking this is a pretty heavy accusation, right? You know, can you imagine walking up to your unbelieving friend? It's like, hello, Satan follower. It's like, that conversation is probably not going to go very, very well. You know, because it doesn't always seem like that. You know, you don't see your coworkers, like, they're not burning kittens, you know. They're not, like, summoning demons out of cauldrons. But what does it mean to follow Satan? What does it mean to follow his influence? Well, think about what it is that Satan wants. Satan's goal, simply, is to get you to not love God with all that you are. That's all Satan wants. If you can love something else more than God, you've fallen into Satan's plan. And he doesn't really care what you love as long as it's not God. You know, if we're playing basketball in a very, very hypothetical situation, and I'm trying to defend you, right? I don't really care how you miss. I don't care if you hit the backboard. I don't care if you hit the side of the rim, the front of the rim. I don't care if you airball it. All I care about is that you miss. And it's the same with Satan. He doesn't care whether or not your thing is overwatch. He doesn't care about whether your thing is work or you're coveting a relationship or you're constantly consumed with material things. He doesn't care. All he cares about is whether or not you love something else more than you love God. And in our unbelief, that's all we were, enslaved to the rule of Satan. And finally, in our spiritual death, we were destined for judgment. In verse 3, he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. When Paul says that we were children of wrath, what he means is that our nature invited the wrath of God. What we deserved, what all of mankind deserves, is the righteous judgment of God. And at the end of time, all of humanity will stand before God, the judge of the universe, and if our acceptance before him depended on our actions and our abilities, on whether or not you were good enough, the only thing you and I would deserve would be the wrath of God. That was our destiny. That was the thing that awaited us when we died, apart from Christ. Now, why does Paul drag us through the mud? A couple of weeks ago, I mean, probably about a month ago, I was asked to speak at a college fellowship, and they asked me to speak on those three verses, just that. And I thought, this is kind of a downer to really leave people here with this. I mean, why is it that Paul spends such a long time in these three verses kind of wallowing in just how terrible life is apart from Christ? It's because the story of your salvation will never be amazing to you unless you feel the hopelessness of what you were saved from. The story of your salvation will never be amazing to you unless you feel the hopelessness of what you were saved from. Some of you know exactly what you were saved from. you remember. You remember clearly just how enslaved to your sin you were, how hopeless your life felt, how miserable you were, how strong your sin was. And you know what it means to be rescued and to be saved. But there are others of us who are more forgetful. Maybe you grew up in the church, and for as long as you can remember, you've been a pretty moral person. Sure, you've made mistakes, sure you weren't perfect, but you weren't that bad. Definitely better than the other people around you. And you forget that the Bible says that you were dead in your sin. That for all your righteousness, for all your good deeds, for all your efforts as a person who grew up in the church, a person who thought they were moral, you were a spiritual corpse. That you had nothing to commend yourself before God. About a year ago, I had lunch with another pastor in the area from another church, and he and I didn't really know each other all that well. Our daughters were in the same preschool class, and we thought, oh, we should get together and catch up and just get to know one another. And we're talking about ministry, talking about things, and just kind of making conversation. And I asked him, so how did you become a Christian? Do you want to hear your testimony? And he started explaining, you know, his past, started explaining what he grew up with, the kind of things he fell into in college. And this is a pastor, okay? His job is to share the gospel. Probably every week he's sharing the gospel multiple times in sermons with non-believers. And this is, if anyone is going to think this is old news, it's got to be this guy. And as he's talking about his sin, and he's talking about the way his life looked prior to becoming a Christian, I mean, it wasn't like he was like bawling, but you could tell tears were forming in his eyes. You could tell it was getting harder for him to talk. You could tell he had to stop and slow down and breathe because he felt anew just how far off from God he was and just how far God had brought him. And I thought, I want that. I missed that. And I probably just rattled off my testimony and just like, you know, the Cliff Notes version of it. Yeah, I grew up in the church, not a big deal. Yeah, whatever. And after that, I really had to repent of just how little I thought of my salvation. And I'm praying that God give me that kind of perspective to see what I've been saved out of. You know, a good story doesn't only have a significant problem, but it has a significant solution. The conflict has to be reconciled. The enemy has to be defeated. The hero has to save the day. And as Paul continues to tell this story, he reveals God's solution. And this is the second chapter of the story, God's solution. And God's solution is the gospel, the gospel. Our sin left us in a most desolate position. We were enemies of God without hope. We were dead in our sin. We were enslaved. We were in bondage. There was nothing we could do to earn favor before God. And the only thing that awaited us was destruction. And that was the only story that you could have told up to that point. But a hero then enters the story. Look at verse 4. But God. Up to this point, the only thing we've seen is mention of us. Mention of our sin, our efforts, our failings, our enslavement, our bondage, our destruction. And that's all we have when we focus on just us. It's miserable when your life shrinks down to the size of you. But in these two words, everything changes. Everything changes because of these two words. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, these two words in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole gospel. Because in these two words, we find that when we were powerless, the one who is powerful enters the story and he rescues us. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God did everything. Absolutely everything. Everything that is about to follow is merely the verbiage describing what God has done. God is the subject and source of our salvation, but God does everything. And there are four ways that God saves us that we see in this passage. First is that we are saved with mercy and love. Verse 4 says, but God being rich in mercy. The idea of mercy here is compassion for one's hardship. mean, God sees your spiritual condition. He sees your plight. He sees the hardship of your bondage to sin, and he is rich with mercy. He's not stingy. He's not frugal. He's lavish in his outpouring of compassion on us. He sees your condition, and he feels for you. Going on in verse 4, he says, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. He loves you with a great love. And the idea that God loves us is such a pervasive one. It's a common one that maybe even the world would ascribe to. It is so pervasive that we run the risk of misunderstanding it. Because the nature of our love as humans is that we tend to love the things that are lovable. We love people who treat us well. We love people who appeal to us. We love the dogs that are the cutest. We love the children that are the most obedient. We love the meal that is the most delicious. For many of us, we love the things that are lovable. And it is possible to apply that same kind of thinking to God's love for us. Well, God loves us. That must be because we were lovable. That God looks down at us and feels these warm fuzzies because he sees these cute little creatures that are kind of stumbling over themselves. Oh, what cute little humans. I'm going to go love them. That is not the case with God's love. God's love for us is not because we were lovable. It is precisely because we were unlovable that God's love is so amazing. That God sees the depth of who you are. God is not obligated to love those who commit cosmic treason against him. He knows your sin better than you do. He is more offended by your sin than you are. And he would be justified to angrily condemn all of us to hell. And yet, he loves us with a great love. What causes you the most shame? And what part of your life do you look at that grieves you the most? What lies in the darkest corners of your hearts where even you are scared to look? God sees it all. And he loves you. Despite all of that, he loves you. This mercy and this love is not a passive thing. God doesn't just stand at a distance and say, I love you. I feel things for you. Good luck with that whole trying to earn your way to salvation kind of thing. No, his mercy and his love, they move toward us, and he takes action on our behalf. We're saved with mercy and love. Second, we're saved through union with Christ. Brian mentioned that many moons ago, before kids, I was known as Homemade Dave, and kids having children kind of put an end to many of my hobbies. You'll find out one day. But one of the things that drives me, that God has kind of placed into who I am and how he's built me, is I love knowing how things work. I want to know how things work and how to make things better. And so this applies to food, mostly food. Mostly food, yeah. So most things I've learned about, I want to understand why it works that way. What makes it great? How can I make it better? But there are a couple of things that still are a mystery to me and things that I'm almost resigned to never understanding. So cars, for instance. I don't understand cars. As far as I'm concerned, they're magical, okay? You put gas in, push a button, turn a key, things happen. I don't know what all this stuff is. I just know that cars work. And maybe one of these days, Zoo can fill me in on how cars work. But our salvation ought not be a mystery for us. We ought not be resigned to I just know that God loves me. I know that I'm saved, and that's all I really need. Because the better you know how the gospel works, what its intricacies are, its mechanics are, the more precious it is going to be to you. Now, Paul highlights here an aspect of the gospel that goes overlooked all the time. It's something that I overlooked for many years. But it is absolutely essential to understanding what it means when you say that God has saved you. What God does in his love, in his mercy, is he saves us by uniting us together with Christ. God saves us by uniting us together with Christ. The theological term for this is union with Christ. And the doctrine of the union of Christ with Christ is the fulcrum upon which all other elements of the gospel pivot. That's what Paul's referring to here when he says with Christ, that we're raised together with Christ, that we are seated together with Christ. In other epistles, you'll see in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. All this language is highlighting the fact that we have been united together with Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be in union with Christ? When you place your faith in Jesus at the moment of your salvation, a spiritual transformation takes place. That you, God says, are actually joined together with Christ. That you are united with him in such an intimate way that what happened to him happened to you. That what happened to him happened to you. You're probably the best illustration of this is marriage. Okay, so marriage is a union. And it's not just a legal declaration. It's not just a societal norm. It is a spiritual union that God established. And so when I stood at the altar with Jamie and we said, I do, we agreed to the covenant that God had laid out, a spiritual transaction took place. We're not just legal partners, right? We're not just getting tax benefits because we're married. We were united together, and the Bible calls that the one flesh relationship. So that, I'm still David, she's still Jamie, we're individuals. We're now spiritually joined together to such a degree that what happens to her has a profound impact on me. That when she is struggling, I struggle. When she experiences victory, I rejoice in that victory in a far more intimate way than I do with anybody else in the world. Because we've been joined together. And marriage, that intimacy in marriage, is just an echo of the intimacy that we have in our union with Christ. Marriage is just a shadow of what it really means to be united together with your Savior. Because you're united to Christ in such a degree that what happened to Christ happened to you. Here's what I mean by that. In your union with Christ, when Jesus died on the cross, you died with him. Your sinful nature, in all of its corruption, in all of its enslavement to sin, was placed on the cross in Jesus and died. And because you were joined together with Christ, all of your sins were transferred to him. And because of your union with Christ, all the punishment that you deserve was laid upon Jesus instead. All because you are in Christ, that you've been united with him in his death. And beyond that, Paul highlights here the fact that you are united with him in his resurrection. Look at what he says. He says, we've been made alive together with Christ, in verse 5, by grace you've been saved. That just as Christ was raised from the dead, you were raised too. So often, for so long in my gospel presentations to people, I would explain that God made them, that God is holy, that we sin against him, that we deserve to be punished. But good news, Jesus came, he died on the cross for you. So all you have to do is place your faith in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now that's true. But what did I leave out? The resurrection. As far as they're concerned, they still think Jesus is in that tomb. But the resurrection is so critical because without the resurrection, you and I would not have a new life. Because you were joined together with Christ when he was raised from the dead, you were too. And that is why it can be said that you are a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come because you are joined together with Christ and have the new resurrection life that Jesus has experienced. We were made alive together with him. We're raised up with him, he says in verse 6, and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Even now, as Jesus is seated at God's right hand, we too have that position of acceptance. That because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory and acceptance and praise, we have that standing before the Father as well. This is the solution to the problem introduced in verse 1. What is God supposed to do with a bunch of corpses? What good are a bunch of zombies? He makes us alive. He puts new life into dead bones. We are new creations. If you are in Christ, you are not the person you once were. You have been made new. So many people in the church, so many people in the world long for a miracle. We have people all the time asking us, do you guys practice miracles? Do you pray for miracles? And usually what they're asking for is we want to see someone who is on stage 4 cancer be miraculously healed. Yeah, we'll pray for healing. Like, we want to see, you know, signs and wonders being performed. We want to see, you know, incredible feats being, you know, performed in the church. Like, sure, I guess. But all of those things minimize the real miracle that has happened for every person who is in Christ. That you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And the miracle is that you've been raised to life. Every person who is a Christian is a miracle. And I don't mean that in some Hallmark card kind of way, like, oh, you're a miracle and you're a miracle. You are an absolute work of God. And it took the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to get you to where you are. You have been saved because of your union with Christ. Third, you are saved by grace. You're saved by grace. Have you ever thought about why God went through all this work to save people? Why did God through all this effort to save you, to save anybody? And there's a lot of different ways you can answer that question. Did God save us because he loved us? Yes, absolutely. Did God save us because he desires to be with us, to be in relationship with us? Yeah, he absolutely does. But here in verse 7, he gives us a much more ultimate reason, a breathtaking reason why God would save anybody. Why is it that he raises the dead to life? Why is it that he sends Jesus to die on the cross for our sins? Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. You want to know why God saved you? He saved you. He saved anybody who has come to Christ so that he can put the preciousness of his grace on display for all the universe to see, for all of eternity. God saved you so that you would be a trophy of God's grace and mercy, that in the age to come, there's going to be one song to sing, one story to tell, and that story is a story of God's grace. And he says in verse 8, and we're skating over gold mines here, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We, beloved, are saved by grace. And again, grace, one of those words that we hear so often that our minds just race right by. But what is it? Grace is the undeserved favor of God. It's his blessing, it's his love, it's his reward, it's his generosity to us when we didn't deserve it. And Paul is saying here that from top to bottom, every facet of your salvation is a result of grace. Everything. There is nothing that you have done or will ever do that will merit your acceptance before God. You will never deserve anything from God other than judgment. The fact that you get anything other than that is grace. And praise God, he does give us something beyond that. He gives us all the riches and treasures of heaven. You are accepted before God completely on the basis of what Jesus has done for you. And do you feel the freedom of that? You know what this means? That your sin will never affect your standing before God. Your sin will never affect your standing before God. Even as Christians in this new life, we will still struggle with sin, we'll experience failure, we'll fall into sin, but you are saved by grace. And God accepts you completely on the basis of what Christ has done for you. And hear this. Because of grace, not only your sin, but also your righteousness doesn't affect your standing before God. The ability you have to actually do good things, to obey in any measure, doesn't affect your standing before God. Your successes against sin will not make you more accepted before God, as if you could add on to the achievement of Christ. And that, I think, is maybe the more insidious danger, is that we feel sometimes as if we can move on from the grace of God, that we don't need it in its entirety. And it's great that Jesus died for me, but you know what? I need to impress God. I need to impress him with my humility. I need to impress him with how much I serve, with how content I am, with my Bible reading, with how much I gave to the church, by how often I came to Praxis. And in those moments, if we really think we're impressing God with anything, what we're saying is that we don't want grace. We want to stand up on our own two feet. The senior year of college, my dad and I took a trip together to Death Valley. And we went in the winter, which is like the smartest thing my dad ever did. I don't know why you go to Death Valley in the summer. And we drove to Death Valley together. My dad, this is probably, you know, I realized the last time I was going to be with my dad alone for a pretty long time, you know, in this giant, massive stretch of time. And we talked about a lot of things. We talked about what I wanted to do for a living. And we talked about marriage and how much I wanted to marry Jamie. We talked about what my future would look like. We talked a lot about what my growing up looked like and what my dad was like as a father. And at one point, I turned to my dad and I told him, you know what, Dad? I wished that you would have let me fail more often as a kid. Because my dad was the kind of dad, I don't know if any of you guys have these kinds of dads, who always bailed me out. Who would always do the science fair project for me. Shh, don't tell. Who would always help me with my homework. Who, one time I got frustrated on my graph paper, and so he went out and bought me a whole new set with different kinds of lines. He was that kind of dad. Just generous beyond all belief and wanting to see me succeed. And I told him I was frustrated because I didn't know how to live apart from him. And I wanted to have that experience of failure and that feeling of independence, and I wanted to be able to know that I could do it on my own. And how come he couldn't have just let me fail every now and then? And imagine hearing that as a father. And my dad, you know, took it graciously. And we get to our hotel, and it's time for me to take a shower. So I go into the bathroom, getting ready to take a shower. And I'm looking at the shower situation, and there's, you know, it's a normal-looking shower. There's a handle you pull to get the water to come out. There's a shower head, and there's a tub spout on the bottom, right, where to fill the tub. And normally, so I can turn the water on. The water's coming out of the tub spout, and you have to, you know, and I'm trying to figure out where the diverter is, where the knob is to pull up in order to divert the water from the tub spout to the shower head so I can take a shower, right? And there's nothing. There's nothing on the tub spout. Normally, there's like a little lever you pull, there's something you flip, and there's nothing. It's just a tub spout. And I'm sitting there thinking, I'm going to have to go out there and ask my dad to help me take a shower. And so I go out there, and I said, Dad, I don't know how to use the shower. Can you help me? And just as an aside, if you ever come into that situation, what you do is it means that the diverter is actually is where the water comes out. Some of you are nodding as if I'm the dumbest person alive. Forget you, Emmy, whatever. Okay. And you pull, like it's on the bottom side. You pull it. Just trust me, it'll work out. You'll thank me later. And my dad was super gracious. We busted up laughing over it. But it was this illustration of just how foolish it is to think that we could ever go without the grace of a father. And that is exactly what we do all the time when we think that we can earn God's favor, that we can impress God with anything that we have. Jerry Bridges says that your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. We are saved by grace from top to bottom. And lastly, we're saved for good works. We're saved for good works. You know, the enormity of being saved by grace is just so unbelievable. That grace is so free. That it is so unencumbered. That it is such a lavish gift that it runs the very real danger of being misunderstood and abused. For Paul, the grace of the gospel was so lavish that he actually had to deal with this objection, okay, especially in the book of Romans. Well, Paul, if grace is so free, if it doesn't matter how bad we are, then why don't we just keep on sinning so that God gets to be more gracious? If he's glorified in our grace, why don't we just keep sinning so God gets more glory? To which Paul says in a very sanctified way, no, dummy, that's not how it works. And here, Paul says exactly why. Paul's response to the Romans and Paul's response here in Ephesians is that, yes, we are saved by grace apart from our works, but a life that is saved by grace will inevitably display good works. You are saved apart from good works, but your life saved by grace will inevitably display good works. Good works don't save you, but good works are going to be the evidence of whether or not you were saved at all. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Why is it that God raises us from death? Why is it that he rescues us? Why does he love you? Why does he save you? It's so that you can actually begin to live the life of obedience that God intended you to. God knows that the happiest you're ever going to be is when you're walking in obedience with him, and he doesn't want to deprive you of that. He saves you so you can walk with him and obey him and live for him. And the grace of God has freed you from the shackles of sin so that you can actually do it. If you're saved by grace, then your life must be characterized by victory over sin. Doesn't mean that it'll be the absence of sin, but it must be evidenced by a trajectory, by an overall desire to obey God and follow after him. If you truly have been raised from the dead, then your life will look different. You know, being from NorCal, it has been kind of a rough year, sports-wise, and still a little too soon, you know, to talk about the Warriors and, you know, the Cavaliers and losing after being up 3-1 in the final series. But the consolation, right, is that we won the Kevin Durant lottery. And so who else here is from NorCal? God's people right here. Oh, don't be shy. Throw it up there. Real proud. Awesome. Praise God. Let's meet afterward and hang out. And so we get Kevin Durant, right? So just in case basketball is a total foreign thing to you. Actually, there's someone here from Oklahoma City. Sorry, dude. My bad. So we get Kevin Durant, who is one of the best basketball players in the NBA, and he comes to the Warriors, who are already one of the best basketball teams in the NBA. And so how do you know that Kevin Durant is a Warrior? Okay, how do you know? Well, when did he become a Warrior? He became a Warrior when he signed the contract. When he put his name on the dotted line, he signed the contract and agreed to the terms of the contract. That made him a member of the Warriors team and organization. Okay, but how do you know he's a Warrior? It's because when you're watching the Warriors play, Kevin Durant is trying to score baskets in the Warriors' basket. He's defending the same people that the other Warriors are trying to defend. Because of the way he plays the game, it is clear which team he's playing for. And so it is with the Christian faith. How do you know if you're saved? How do you know if your profession of faith is genuine? What team are you playing for? You became a Christian when you signed on the dotted line, when you believed in Jesus Christ and repented of your sin and entrusted yourself to him. But how do you know you actually did it? It's because when you get on the court, you're trying to play on Jesus' team. You're actually trying to live a righteous life, to obey the Lord, to follow what Scripture would instruct you to. Now, your life needs to be different as an evidence of the fact that you truly have been saved. And I know all too well what it means to be in a group like this. And have you ever been in this kind of accountability group where you meet with people, you meet with guys, you meet with sisters, and pretty much the accountability group is just everyone kind of going around and patting each other on the back, telling each other that their sin is okay. Yeah, I messed up too. Don't worry, we'll get it next time. Oh, but we didn't get it. Oh, it's okay. I'm okay. You're okay. We messed up. I messed up too. It is never okay. Just because sin is common never makes it okay. And the fact that we are in Christ means that we can't treat it as if it's okay. That we must fight tooth and nail to make it not okay. And the fact that we keep circling back around and again and again and again to these sins means that we are far more enslaved to it than a child of Christ has any business being. But don't take grace to be an excuse for sin. Grace is not an excuse for sin. Grace is supposed to guarantee your victory over sin. God has ordained that these good works be present in your life for you to walk in. So live with confidence that God can change you, that God will give you victory to walk in righteousness. This is our story, that we were dead in our sins, and that God in his grace has saved us through Jesus Christ. This is the greatest story ever told, the greatest story ever heard, and is a story worth telling again and again. Would you be amazed by grace? Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for the gift of the gospel. We thank you for the immeasurable riches that are afforded to us in Jesus Christ. And probably most of us here have taken for granted what it means that Jesus died on the cross for us, what it took for you to raise us from death to life. And for that negligence, for that forgetfulness, God, we plead for forgiveness. We plead your mercies, that you would awaken in us a greater gratitude, a greater awareness of what it is that we've been saved from. Would all of us, God, revel in, would we rejoice in, would we be so excited to know that we have been saved by grace? Would we be the freest people in the world, knowing that everything we have comes from you by grace through faith? God, would you change us because of the gospel? Would you allow us to live these good works that you have set before us so that we can evidence the fact that we have a good and gracious God? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.